Dang good. Turn with me in your copy of the scripture to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to start back up a little, up the page from where Alan was reading. I'll go back up to verse 5. And in verse 5 it says, now it was not, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere that a man, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But now, in putting everything in subjection to his feet, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't see everything subjected to him, but we see him. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Talk a little bit about lower than the angels here. It says God didn't subject things to the angels, but he created man and he made him for it. Now, well, maybe I should discuss that a little bit. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. It speaks of man, and then it speaks of son of man. We're going to get into that in a minute. But it definitely says that man is created a little lower than the angels, or made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? Does that mean that God loves angels more than he loves us, or that angels are more important than we are, or that... What does it mean that angels are above us, or we were made lower than angels? Well, this is what I think it means. It means at creation, the only way that we were lower than the angels would have been that we were physical beings. We were created with a physical body, and of course we have a soul and a spirit, or if you're Hebrew, you only have one or the other, only two. But man is complete, soul, spirit, body. But we have physical bodies, and then the angels, they're strictly spiritual. Now, they make appearances every once in a while where they can take on a body of a man or whatever. But since they are always spiritual, maybe that's what he's talking about with them being created or made a little higher than us. But I can tell you this, one thing that happened that made us lower than the angels is we talked about angels last week, that they don't die. Okay, they are eternal. Now, some of them are going to be judged and be in eternal death, but angels don't die. Whereas we would have been really cool if our forefathers had taken care of business, you know. If Adam and Eve hadn't messed up, then we might have never died, because that's when death entered, was when sin entered, when man chose sin. And so that makes us lower than the angels in that we will physically die. But God created us different. And so God created us to accomplish more than we can accomplish right now. You might look back at Genesis chapter 1. And verse 26, it's where scripture says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them, those men, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We were created with knowledge, with holiness, with righteousness. to resemble God. We were qualified at that creation point. We were qualified to rule. To rule over creation, to rule over the creatures, because, and we were above them because the creatures were void of intelligence. They were void of moral qualities like God put into us. And we were made to rule over the land. However, man chose rebellion. And so, you're still back there in Genesis. If you're not, it's not hard to find. Go to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, we see man losing his dominion. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. That's not a terrible thing, y'all. But you've listened to the voice of your wife and put that over the voice of God and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Someone has said that chapter 1, verse 3 is like the human Magna Carta, chapter 1, verse 26, that God said you're created to rule. But we lost that when man chose to sin. And because of that, we don't have dominion over the animals anymore. After sin, the animals didn't behave. They didn't fellowship with Adam and Eve. They didn't obey their commands necessarily. They ran from them because they were afraid of them. And justly so, man proved to be a mess up. And so he lost dominion over the garden. Matter of fact, the garden turned into a farm. You know, there is a distinction. Garden is something you do when you want to do it and like you want to, and farming is what you do battling nature to make a living. So man lost dominion, and everything, of course, everything has always been under the authority and of God. Everything is still under the authority of God. But man apparently is not ruling anymore. He has lost something. So for a while he did, but now he's not. So let me ask you, who is ruling now? And I'm just throw this out. Don't start a denomination based on this. But I'm going to throw something out here that you know, some theological thought. Who is ruling now? Well, F.F. Bruce and I think that the angels are. The angels are. And let me give you some scripture that points to that. And they're in your notes, John chapter 12, verse 31, the words of Jesus. Now, Jesus says, the judgment of this world, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I'll be lifted up from the earth. And will draw all people unto myself. But that's what I want to point to here is Jesus says that because he's going to be lifted up, an angel has spoken, and Jesus says, this voice didn't come for my sake, but for yours, but let you know that the ruler of this world is being cast out. That's not talking about Jesus at that point. He's referring to what the epistles call the prince of the powers of the air. And over in John chapter 14, verse 30, I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. Again, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So put on the whole armor of God. So who is he talking about? Who are these principalities and powers? Who is this ruler of the world? Who is this prince of the powers of the air? Well, that's who we call the devil. And the devil is, or Satan, and the devil is an angel. And so as I understand, and everybody doesn't agree with this, all the theologians don't agree on this. There's some question about who has the place that man, who occupies the dominion that man once had. Of course, God is always over everything. Jesus is the one in whom all things consist. He's the one who created everything and holds everything together. But he allows somebody to have some dominion. And we know that here in this world, there's a battle going on between good angels and bad angels. But angels certainly have some powerful influence in this world, and apparently more than man does. Another example is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, where Michael the archangel comes to him and he says, I heard you start praying, but I've been busy battling the prince of Persia. And that occurs again later in Daniel. Prince of Persia is a reference to the devil. Apparently he's got some, the angels have a lot of pull in this world. I don't know if we call it dominion or not, but man does not have dominion in this world at this time. So we go back to Hebrews here, and he says, you've been made a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and put everything right in subjection under his feet. Now, of course, we know that the one who has subjection under his feet is not man. That's Jesus. But man has lost something. And up in the last part of verse 6, where it's, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You notice that is not in capitals, right? I don't even think King James, it might have a capital S on there. But for most of the modern translations, it's all in lowercase. Because he's talking about, remember we said he never called angels son of man. He calls them sometimes sons of God, never son of God. Son of man was a popular phrase that referred to Jesus, and especially in the book of Luke, you'll see it over and over, but it's always capitalized in there. So he's talking about mankind in general. What is mankind in general? So we're going to make all this apply to him, that mankind is lower than the angels, that mankind has been crowned with glory and honor, and he's rigged up for subjection, to have everything under his feet. Okay. But now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside the control. That's back to Jesus. At present, we don't see everything subjected to him, certainly not in man. And even Jesus, he says he was going to, that at one point God, his enemies were going to be his footstool, but that's not yet. But we see him and then this is Jesus, made for a little while lower than the angels. So he's in a position of a man, is what that amounts to. That's why I'm going through all this rigmarole. It's just to get Jesus, get us to understand that when Jesus became flesh, he became lower than the angels, who are his servants and his messengers. So when he took on human flesh, he became like a man, all right? He became lower than the angels. He was humbled. Go back up to verse 5, though. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we speak. It's been testified somewhere. I got to comment on that too, because when it says it's been testified somewhere, it sounds like I do sometimes, you know. like the good book says. That's not what that means. It's not because the writer of Hebrews didn't know where the reference was. Actually, I believe that he wanted to say this with the authority of God instead of with the authority of David, because it is a direct quotation from the Septuagint version of Psalms 8, 4 through 6. But he didn't want to refer to David's comments. He wanted to refer to the Word of God. So that's why he says, it has been said. But what is man that you're mindful of him? And it says that the angels, not to angels, that God's going to subject the world to come. All right, now, got to chew on this a little bit. The world to come, what is that? There's going to come a time when apparently man is going to get to reign again. Okay? Because we were created for dominion. We were created in the image of God. And if you'll just think back to the other parts of the Bible where it says if we suffer with him, we will also what? Reign with him. Man is going to reign like he did before sin entered the world. Those who have put their trust in Christ in that world are going to reign with him. The language here says God has not submitted the world to come to him. World is an interesting word here because it's not the normal translation of the Greek word that's normally translated world. That's cosmos, and it means creation. Another word that's sometimes translated, or some of the Bibles have the word age in there. And again, that's not a good translation because that's normally comes from the word, or it could be but the word normally translated age is aeon. We get our word eon from that. But the word that is here translated world is the word oikomene, which means an empire. It means an inhabited world. And so it's not talking about bringing the animals back under our subjection or bringing the plants and the dirt back under our authority, subjection to us. But it's talking about that when the new world comes, when maybe in the millennium, but certainly when Jesus recreates this world, we are going to reign like we were created to reign with him. When the second Adam comes, he has come, but when he's fulfilled, then things will be subjected to him, and we'll get to reign with him. All right. So, the angels it was never God's intention. No, I don't want to put that either because nothing is out of God's control. It was not God's first offer that the angels reign, that the angels rule, that the angels have dominion. God's first offer was, man, you dominate, you rule. God's second offer is the angels are going to hold things down until those who put their trust in Christ, who suffered with him, who lived with him, who are born again in him, when he comes to reign, we'll reign with him. All right. So, man was to rule, is going to rule an inhabited world. He was intended to rule this inhabited world. He will rule with Christ another inhabited world. And what do we see now? He says, but that's all in the playbook. But what do we see now? Well, we don't see man ruling, or not righteous man ruling. He said, but Jesus, we now see him. This is a story. This whole book is a story, a text about Jesus, him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, Jesus took on flesh. And when he took on flesh, he could identify with us. But something you need to keep in mind is that when Jesus took on flesh, he didn't take on the flesh of Adam. He took on the flesh of creation, man created, who was created without sin. So Jesus took on flesh. He was created like sinless man, so he could be a perfect sacrifice. Because when the Jews offered a sacrifice, they tried to offer a perfect sacrifice, right? Without spot and without blemish. That's Jesus. So he took on flesh so that he could teach us about God, so that he could be that perfect sacrifice. But that was humiliation. But there had to be more humiliation for him to die on that cross. And so as he hung on that cross, something drastic happened. And he was humbled even more than just becoming a man and the limitations that he held himself to as a man. When he hung on the cross, he came to a point when he said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" What happened there? He was hanging on the cross, and if something hadn't happened, he might have hung there for eternity. But on the cross, this is the kind of thing Hebrews talks about that you kind of have to think. I'm challenging you to think. On the cross, what happened is Jesus, who had taken on human flesh, took on humanity's sin. And when Jesus took our sin, then he could die. But imagine the humiliation, the humbling of the second person of the Godhead, holy God, first of all, taking on human flesh. And then second of all, taking on the worst sin that you can imagine. All the sin that was there. He died to pay for all. It says it was fitting. He who was a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So whose sin did he take on? Everyone's. Even those who will never accept him as Lord and Savior. His death on the cross was sufficient for all mankind in all time. He bore the sin of all people so that folks could be saved. It was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, now that's got to be Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or the pioneer or the trailblazer, all those would be appropriate terms, of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sacrificed and those who are sacrificed all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." Get this picture? He is a substitute on the cross. He is so loving that he would take on flesh. He is so loving that he would take on our sin. And because of that, and because he offered himself, he is crowned with glory and honor. He was the substitute for all that are described in Romans 6:23, and it says the wages of sin is death. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that has sin, the soul who is with sin must die. And so all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. All of us owe that death penalty. But Jesus took it and bore it for us. And this is the one who spoke all things into existence and by whom all things consist. Back to Chapter 1, verse 2. Through whom also he created the world. in his radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That one made purification of sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. He is holy, and he hates sin. He has power that was demonstrated not in destroying the world, but on a cross, enduring the payment for sin. He demonstrated his love that was on a cross. His grace was demonstrated on that cross, being the payment, the substitution for my sin. His character is demonstrated on the cross and throughout eternity as he is the way, the truth, the life. And he is the author or the founder or the captain or the trailblazer of salvation. So, verse 9 says that we need to see him. You need to see him. We talked about listening. We also need to see. We need to think. We need to look at what has taken place. When we were growing up, I remember at one point, Mama bought a little book that was called Yoga for Over 40 or something like that. And it was, you know, 40 was really old then. And so I thought that was pretty amazing. But I looked at it, and one of the things that I noticed in there was a yoga to improve your eyesight. And it you didn't have to tie yourself in knots or anything. You could do it in blue jeans. You didn't have to put on leotards. But what you did in this yoga exercise is you would focus on something far off and then focus on something near and look at it, hold it, you know, and then focus far off and focus near, focus. It was just kind of changing, exercising your eyes so that you would see better. You know, that's what we need to do. We need to exercise our spiritual eyes. We need to look far off at the Father who loves us and who is in control of everything and where the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. But we also need to focus up close where he is involved with us and understand that his death on the cross wasn't just for all mankind. It was for me. And his salvation doesn't just have to do with someday pie in the sky. It has to do with me living right now, right here. We need to exercise our eyes, our spiritual eyes. And when we do, we'll see that we are being made like Jesus. Verse 11, for he who sanctified and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'll sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. So this is what happens. If you will learn to focus on Jesus, if we'll learn to see him like he is, the God who created everything, spoke everything into existence, holds everything together, and then who took on flesh so that he could be the perfect sacrifice and took on our sin so that he could die for our sin. When we look at him, we will see that by him we have been holified. I'm going to give you some Bobisms here. We have been holified. It says we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. That's why I like holified better than sanctified, because I don't know anybody who's been sancted. But I'm not sure what sanct is, except I know that its definition is holy. Well, so we've been holified. It says that. We have also been familyfied, because it says that he's called us brothers. And not only that, we have been enthusified, because it says that, you know, it causes us to praise him in the midst of the congregation. And the last thing it says there that I read over in verse 13 is that we have been securified, because it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Because he has a hold of us. So we're made holy. We are made his family. We are filled with enthusiasm. The word means to be filled with God, theos. And we are secure because our trust is in one that we can trust. I've been given away to Jesus. So my question is, do you need your sight corrected? Now, if you belong to him and you fail to recognize him and look at these things, or maybe sometimes you get in a bind and you say, well, Jesus isn't what I thought he was. This salvation thing hadn't turned out like it ought to. Then I'd say you need, if you belong to him, your vision needs correcting. You need to see him like he is. He's the one who gave himself for you and makes you holy and makes you family and fills you with his enthusiasm, with his spirit, and secures you, give you confidence that he's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you are always his because the Father has given you to him, and nothing can take you out of his hand. If you can't see that, then you need your vision corrected. But what might be the case is you might need vision in the first place, that you never have seen right. I can remember one of my uncles, when he got glasses, he said, wow, I didn't know it looked like this. I didn't know the colors were, didn't all run together, you know, that kind of stuff. Because he'd never seen right in his memory. And some people need vision. They need to see Jesus maybe for the first time as the one who loves him so much. See, the Father is the one who loves him so much that he would give his only begotten son. Jesus is the only begotten son, but Jesus was given, but Jesus is also the one who came and took on flesh and took on our sin. You need to see him lifted up on a cross, dying for your sin, and then being raised from the dead on the third day according to the scripture to prove that he has really pulled off what he said he was going to pull off. That he has really paid for your sin, and he is really victorious over sin, and he is really willing to save all that would come to him. And as a reminder, the Lord gave us something. The old time preacher word is a remembrancer. I typed that in and autocorrect kept correcting it. There's no such word as remembrancer. Well, you've got to read the right old books. But the remembrancer, the Lord's Supper, is called a remembrancer. It reminds us. It calls us back to what the Lord called the churches to in Revelation, to remember. Remember his body given for us, enabled to die by our sin. His blood shed for us to seal a new covenant of grace through faith. So my question is, what do you see? Now, I'm going to ask those who are to assist in the Lord's Supper to come forward. And we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive him as Lord and Savior if you have yet to do so.